John 14. John chapter 13 through 17 is Jesus' message to his disciples in the upper room before his arrest and crucifixion. And the message is to encourage the disciples in view of his coming departure. The message is to leave the disciples with some special promises in that Jesus is no longer going to be with them visually. There is a promise concerning their works. In verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father's. See, the disciples were probably wondering, without Jesus, what could they possibly do? You know, we might wonder the same. How can we possibly do great things for God in this world without the physical presence and the miracles of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus promised that greater works than these will you do. Then, of course, there's the promise of answered prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If there's any angst about Jesus departing and going to heaven, look at this divine promise of help. All we have to do is ask. Then we have the promise of the indwelling Spirit. Verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. We're not going to have Jesus' physical presence with us. He is not here for us to ask him questions. But we have something just as wonderful, and that's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, dwelling inside of us. So Jesus' discourse to the disciples in the upper room becomes extremely significant and a source of great encouragement if you look at it as Jesus' promises in view of his coming departure. If you really believe Jesus' words here, it'll change your life. But the first promise we looked at last week is that Jesus is coming back and that we are going home with him to be with him forever. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, verses 4 through 11 is a side note or a commentary on this first promise to the disciples. The promise is heaven. And the side note in verses 4 through 11 is a reminder of how you get there. So these texts are a great tool for evangelism. Verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. The first thing I want us to see is the significance of this word way. If you notice, it's mentioned in verse 4. It's mentioned in verse 5. Lord, how do we know the way? And it's mentioned in verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way. This is actually the very common Greek word for road. It is translated road in Luke chapter 10, verse 31, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. By chance, a priest was going down that way or that road. It is translated street in Matthew 22, 10. The slaves went out into the way or into the street to gather together all they found. It is also translated in Matthew chapter 4, verse 15 as highway, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. By the way of the sea, or by the highway of the sea, beyond the Jordan. There is a road to God. It's a moral decision. But the only way to explain that spiritual decision or those beliefs or those values that are necessary for you to enter the kingdom of God is to explain it in terms of a physical road. Sometimes we can see the spiritual by using a physical illustration. The physical road is a metaphor for the spiritual road. Do you realize that you need to be on the right road spiritually? There is the right road spiritually, with the right values and beliefs, and there's the wrong road spiritually. And of course, we have that in Matthew chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gates, for the gate is wide and the way is broad. And we always think of the way already in a spiritual sense, but actually, the people hearing Jesus' statement here were thinking the road. They were thinking of a physical road. The road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the road is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Calling our faith the narrow road illustrates the nature of the beliefs that we confess. They're not popular with the world. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. And this metaphor of a road became the title for Christianity. You may not have realized that in the book of Acts, Christianity was called the road or the way. Acts 24:14. But this I admit to you, according to the road, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. Acts 9:2. And asking for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the road, both men and women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem. Also, 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul reminds Timothy, he says, I want to remind you of my roads, which are in Christ. The Old Testament actually used the exact same metaphors for following God. Psalm 1:6, the Lord knows the road of the righteous, but the road of the wicked will perish. Psalm 27:11, teach me your road, O Lord, and lead me in level paths because of my foes. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his road. Robert Frost wrote the poem, Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that made all the difference. Some thought that maybe Robert Frost was a Christian, although he wasn't, because his poem so perfectly describes the Christian way. It's the road less traveled by. And by taking it, it does make all the difference. Verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? So Thomas is giving a literal response here. He wasn't being academic. He wasn't saying, oh, yes, Lord, I see that you're using the road as a metaphor for the path to heaven. The disciples honestly did not know that Jesus was going to heaven. Or rather, they might have sensed it, but they wanted to hear Jesus say it straight up. Look at John 13:36. Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? So even Peter was wondering. So Thomas here also asks for some specifics as to where Jesus is going and what road they must be on in order to meet him wherever he's going. So then in verse 6, Jesus tells them the road that they must take. I am the road. I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The way is not a road, Thomas. The way is me. And the main point here is that Jesus did not just introduce us to a way or introduce us to a truth or introduce us to life, but that he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. Every other religion teaches a method or a system. But Christ says that his very person is the way. And so that to be on God's road, you must be one with the person of Jesus Christ because he himself is the road. You say, well, isn't the way of Christ a belief in certain doctrines? Yes, it is. But those doctrines are part of the very character of God himself. He is the truth. He just doesn't give life. He is actually the source of life. As it says in John chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So if God is eternal and you're connected to God, how could you not be eternal? Because you're connected to the source of eternal life. John 14, 6 is really emphasizing the fact that in order to be saved, you have to actually be united with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that union that we have with God when we become a Christian is somewhat of a mystery. In fact, it says that in Ephesians chapter 5. This is a great mystery, that unity. But it's this union with Christ that really brings us into the Father's house. Now, in Christian circles, some Christians like to say it this way. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You've all heard that, right? But that phrase is very casual. Kind of sounds a little bit worldly. The real point is not really just a personal relationship with Christ. The real point in Scripture is that you have to be one with Christ. Made one by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, and you have to be adopted into his family. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. Look at these texts as Jesus is going to pray at the end of this discourse, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. That's a mysterious union that we have with God. And of course, Galatians 3:28, you are all one in Christ Jesus, Romans 12:5. So we who are many are one body in Christ. Are you one with Christ? Do you sense that unity? Do you know that unity? Because that's salvation. Now, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, by application, if you have Jesus Christ, you have everything you need. You have been made complete in him. So stop trying to look for other things beyond Jesus Christ as being the road or the life of the truth. As if, well, you know, you get 80% of this from Jesus Christ. But you need to go out and get the other 20% from some other source, whether that be people or money or entertainment or other people try and find it in drugs. It's all found in Jesus Christ. John Calvin said this, if any man turn aside from Christ, he will do nothing but go astray. If any man does not rest on him, he will feed elsewhere on nothing but wind and vanity. If any man is not satisfied with him alone and wishes to go further, he will find death, not life. See, everything is found in Jesus Christ. And that's the theme of one of the New Testament letters. Which New Testament letter has as its theme that everything is found in Jesus Christ? It's a Bible question time this morning. What New Testament letter teaches that everything you need is found in Jesus Christ? Colossians. Yeah, you're close. All right, you are complete in him. Everything is found in Christ. So therefore, it says in Colossians 3:1, so what should you be seeking? Things that are above, where Christ is actually sitting, because if you see Christ, then you'll have everything else. Drawing closer to Christ by his word, by obedience to his word, by prayer, by the unity with his people is the solution to all of your needs and wants. Psalm 36:9, for with you, God, is a fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Now, Jesus here also announces his exclusivity. No one can come to the Father but through me. God the Father has ordained that nobody can be part of the eternal kingdom of God unless they receive God incarnate, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. God the Father is filled with all sorts of grace and forgiveness. But he has just one requirement. You receive Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other person but Jesus Christ. I was listening to some morning talk show hosts this week, and they were all congratulating themselves that they believe that there are many roads to God. And I know people like to think that, but it's just not the biblical record. Sometimes people think they're being more compassionate than God and more forgiving than God by claiming that you can get to heaven through many paths. And if you say otherwise, they complain as if you're some sort of intolerant hate monger. But think about this just for 5 minutes. And you have to come to the conclusion that there is only one way to God, otherwise God is not God, and truth is not truth. You see, what people fail to acknowledge is that God is God, that he's sovereign. His character is exclusive, so his standards of righteousness and his way is exclusive. And it's a rule of logic, if something is true, the opposite can't also be true. If something is righteous, the opposite can't also be righteous. And there's only one body of truth. And that is that Jesus Christ is Lord Creator. The people who say that he's not are not on the right path. They're in disobedience to the truth. You know how important it is to be aligned with the truth rather than be like the world? The world is trying to create its own reality. Receiving salvation is receiving the truth over the lie. Consider these texts. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have obeyed the truth in purifying your souls. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 John 3:9, we will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our hearts before him. 2 John 2, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. 3 John 8, we are fellow workers with the truth. But the unsaved, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned to myths. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:10, they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, they did not believe the truth, but they took pleasure in wickedness. There is just one truth, and there's only one way to the Lord, and his standards are the standards of righteousness. Desmond Tutu, who is that civil rights leader in South Africa, recently said, I cannot believe in a God who is a homophobe. If he is, I would much rather go to the other place. Now, why does he say this? Because he wants his fleshly standards to be the law of the universe. He wants his way to be the way of truth. And he's unwilling to bow his knee to the sovereignty of God. So, of course, there is only one way to the Father based upon the righteousness of God. And that's the battle of the ages. Is God God or is man God? Now, you would think that man would just simply agree with God's word and be saved. It's pretty easy, isn't it? But sinful men want to create a different road, a different truth, a different standard. And in doing this, they set themselves up to be God. And I'm sorry, you're just not getting into the kingdom of God as long as you make yourself God. Now, I was fishing around on the internet this week just about this subject of Jesus Christ being the only way. And in all the testimonials I read online, the common theme was this. If Jesus is who he said he is, God incarnate, he has to be the only way. You think Buddha and his eightfold plan or way is the way? Or Confucius is the way? Or Muhammad is the way? These are all men. God incarnate has to be the only way. One blogger wrote this, I used to be put off by Christians saying that Christ is the only way to God. It seems so narrow-minded to me. What I later learned is that this isn't something Christians say out of pride or closed-mindedness. It's simply what Christ Jesus said about himself. If Jesus Christ is none other than God incarnate, then he is quite right in saying that he's the only way to God. How could there be another way? And if Jesus is who he claimed to be, then he must say, no one can come to the Father but through me. To expect God to say anything different would be to take God off of his throne. And if Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, his religion is the only true religion. Another quote from John Calvin here. Wherefore, all theology, when separated from Christ, is not only vain and confused, but also mad. Deceitful and false. For though the philosophers sometimes utter excellent sayings, yet they have nothing but what is short-lived and even mixed up with wicked and erroneous sentiments. Now, Jesus is going to go on to explain something about the Father, because he just said in verse 2, in my Father's house, and in verse 6, the importance of coming to the Father through him. So he now says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, the if here doesn't mean that disciples didn't know the Father. The meaning is really, since you know me, you also know the Father. In fact, you're actually looking at him. And Jesus, again, is emphasizing his oneness with the Father. As it says in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Who's the only begotten God? Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that that text says he is in the bosom of the Father. Since Jesus is God come in human flesh, to see Jesus is to see the Father. But doesn't that blur the distinction of the Trinity? There is a distinction between God the Father and God the Son. But you've got to understand that's the nature of the Trinity. It's one God in three persons. In John 14:8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. I suppose Philip was looking for some sort of theophany, an appearance of God like Moses saw on Mount Sinai. But Jesus says to Philip, you have seen the Father. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So here Jesus is rebuking the disciples for not understanding the fullness of God in Jesus. Philip doesn't understand the Trinity. He doesn't understand that Jesus is one with the Father, that the Father and the Son are in each other. And really, verse 10 is the best explanation of the Trinity in the New Testament. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. The second best explanation is John 1:18. Now, even though I am united with my wife in marriage, I really cannot say, if you've seen me, you've seen my wife. And as children of God, we are united with God, but none of us can say, if you've seen me, you've seen God. But Jesus Christ can say this because he is one with the Father. And Jesus is saying here, when you see me, you have seen the Father. When you hear me, you are hearing the Father's words. I speak on his authority. And when you see my miracles, you are actually seeing the Father's miracles. So now here's the invitation. Believe me, verse 10, that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And it's crucial, as part of genuine Orthodox faith, that believers believe correctly about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there are groups, of course, that get it wrong. They say that Jesus Christ is not God. But it's more than just a doctrinal error, because practically, it's evidence that they do not have the new birth. And when you talk to those groups who claim to be of a Christian sect that do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, you can see that there is the absence of the Spirit, that you're talking to individuals who may be moralists, and they may be very religious, but they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They really don't know the Lord. So Jesus says to Philip, and really for all those who would read his word, at the very least, you can believe in me or trust me because of the works themselves, the miracles, verse 11. And the miracles that Jesus performed were meant to be a sign to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. God did not expect them to believe a man claiming to be the Messiah unless there were also the miraculous signs. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. That's the sign of the coming kingdom and the true Messiah. Well, do we have miracles of God today to convince people that Jesus is the way? You know, we have the miracles of creation, and we have the miracles of conversion, the testimonies of lives who have been changed through the power of God. We have the fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ. That's a miracle. We have the prophecies of the regathering of Israel and the apocalyptic prophecies being fulfilled. And you might have seen the special providence of God in your life, leading you to the Christian message. But beyond all that, Jesus is actually the way, the truth, and the life, because there's no other alternative. And let me just close with that. You can look all you want for a different way, a different source of life, a different truth, and you're not going to find it. You know, Mike and I were talking about this on Wednesday, that there is no other Savior. And I found some of the verses we were looking for, Mike. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's no other. And then Isaiah 57:13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all up, and a breath will take them all away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. If you don't cry out to the Lord, if he is not your life and your truth, go find it somewhere else. You think your idols are going to save you in the day of trouble? Judges chapter 14, verse 10. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Yeah. Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life. He's the only one who lived the holy life, sacrificed himself for our sins, rose from the dead. He is the only way to God the Father.